Well, we have a great opportunity this morning to begin studying and begin looking at the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be going there in just a few moments, but as we like to do, want to take just a few minutes to address in particular the young children that are among us, you boys and girls, just to help encourage you as you hear God's word and you hear the things that I'll be preaching from the book of 1 Peter, just to share a few things that will hopefully encourage you and stimulate you as we even look to God's word that you might learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, I would guess that for most boys and girls in here, as it is true for most adults as well, at some time in your life, you have had a very significant owie. I've had owies, you've had owies, I'm sure that we have all had different owies. I've mentioned before, as you know, that I have four children. They're getting older now, but when they were little, there were a lot of owies in our household. And one particular owie that one of my sons experienced was when we lived down in Southern California. He was riding his bicycle, and he took a major spill on his bicycle. And his hand just scraped along the asphalt under his bicycle. He was moving at a fairly good rate of speed and just left a massive owie on his hand. He has a scar there till this day, and he will continue to. And as you know, whenever you get an owie, it's often not only the injury itself that hurts, but before it can begin to feel better, sometimes it actually has to feel worse. Has that ever happened to anybody else? It's happened to me. Well, with my son, when he had this particular owie, because it happened with a bicycle accident, he was on the road, there was a lot of dirt and gravel, all this kind of thing. And so his wound had to be cleaned before it could be bandaged and before he could begin to get better. And if you've ever experienced that kind of process, you know that the cleansing of the wound can often be a little bit more painful than the wound itself. And I'm sure all of us can think of particularly specific incidences in our own lives in which that has happened. Well, when this happened with my son, as a parent, both myself and my wife, we're trying to console him through this because he was crying, because it hurt, as we can very much understand. And so we're trying to console him. And as we're trying to console him in the midst of his pain, we're essentially saying three things to him. We're saying, number one, we love you. We love you. Number two, we're saying, this is going to hurt for a little while. But then we're saying, number three, but ultimately, it's going to be okay. And whenever there's an injury that occurs, whenever there's a painful event like that that happens, as a parent, that's what I'm inclined to want my child to know. I love you. This is going to hurt for a little while, but it's going to be okay. And those words are obviously intended to comfort and to strengthen and to encourage someone who is hurting. Well, I want you to think about that because in many ways, the Apostle Peter, who is the human author of the letter of 1 Peter, that is in essence what he is saying to believers as he is writing them. He's writing to believers who are experiencing a lot of hurt and a lot of difficulty and a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're suffering persecution in a variety of different ways. Now, we understand that God's word is God's word. And he used human authors to express his word, but it's ultimately his word. So let alone that it's Peter saying to his readers that he wants to encourage them and comfort them and strengthen them, but in many ways it is, well, in a very real way, in a literal way, it is God himself who is communicating through what he has written through Peter to encourage believers. And in many ways, the essence of what this marvelous letter is all about is God saying to his people, I love you, and this is maybe going to hurt for a little while, but it's going to be okay. That's what God is saying to his people through the letter of 1 Peter. He wants his people to understand and know the greatness of his love. He wants them to know and understand that in this life, yes, there is going to be pain and there is going to be sorrow and it's going to hurt for a little while. But ultimately, and in an eternal way, it's going to be okay for those who are in Christ. And so as we come to this letter this morning, boys and girls, I want you to have those thoughts in mind, because that's really the heart of what God is communicating through Peter in this letter. And as I begin to move through the sermon, I want you to listen in particular for two key truths that Peter is going to communicate in the very opening words of his letter to encourage believers. Two key truths that he wants God's people to remember concerning who they are, concerning what they need. I want you to listen for those. Try to remember those. Maybe jot them down on a piece of paper or remember them. And then maybe as a family with your parents, you can talk about that sometime later today, both what those truths are and the significance of those truths. But all of that is in the context of what we see, what we hear God saying to his people through this rich and marvelous letter. In essence, I love you. This is maybe going to hurt for a while, but it's going to be okay. And that is the letter of 1 Peter in so many words. Well, I do want to invite you to open your Bibles, open your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. It's near the very end of the New Testament, and in those beautiful new pew Bibles, it's page number 1014. Page number 1014 in those pew Bibles. And we are going to begin to look into this letter this morning and gazing into these opening statements of Peter as he begins to write these believers who are suffering. And I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then lead us in prayer again as we look to the Lord for his help. Hear the word of God, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty and merciful Father, may you, by your grace and through your Spirit, in accordance with your word, may you feed and minister to the souls of your people this morning through your living and active word. I pray that you would grant all of us grace to think soberly and accurately about what it means to be your people living as sojourners in this world. I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you all the more, that we might persevere in what you have ordained for us, and that we would be faithful in bearing witness of you to the people that you have placed around us. Pray that you would help us to live as those who possess a living hope in view of the blessings and in view of the inheritance that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any among us who are not your people, who are yet in their sins and under your wrath, oh, may you be pleased, God, to open their eyes and to humble their hearts and to bring them to faith and repentance, that they might know the fullness and the greatness of your abundant mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his mighty and faithful name. Amen. And amen. One of the privileges, I guess you would say, of my life, if you would call it a privilege, is that I lived in Southern California for a number of years. Many of you know that I'm originally from the great state of Oklahoma, but God has displaced me by his providence from there. And I lived in Southern California for a number of years. And one of the privileges that I had while I lived there was the privilege of experiencing a number of different earthquakes. If you've ever been in an earthquake, they are quite unsettling, to say the least. The first earthquake that I experienced was in 1987. It was known as the Whittier earthquake. And the context of this earthquake happening was quite dramatic in my own life. I was in a seminary class. Our class began at 7:30. The earthquake occurred, I believe, at 7:42. And in this particular class that I was in, one of the students was sharing a devotional, and the text of his devotional was from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, this class was on the third floor of the building that we were in. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in that particular text, Paul is warning believers against the dangers of idolatry. And he's warning them in the context of judgment that God brought against his people in the Old Testament when they were guilty of idolatry, and how he brought plagues, and how he destroyed people because of the sin of idolatry. And the young man that was sharing the testimony was waxing eloquent upon this, and all of us were rapt with attention because we were very concerned that we would not be guilty of such a sin. And so there's a sense of sobriety, a sense of earnestness that was already present because of the text that he was dealing with, that God was addressing our hearts with. And as you can imagine, a few minutes into the devotional, the earthquake occurred. Now, having been from Oklahoma, I'm familiar with tornadoes. And usually with tornadoes, you get some kind of a warning. Sirens go off, there's storms, you know there's the potential for that. There was no warning at all for this. And I just remember jumping up and just not having any clue or idea what to do. Where can I run to get away from this? There was nowhere to run. And some of you have experienced earthquakes as well. They're profoundly unsettling. And we understand that in areas like Southern California and other parts of the state and even other parts of the country where there are many active fault lines and major earthquakes are always imminent, that you hear much about the importance of being prepared in advance for such an event. We may never know when it's going to happen, but there's no doubt that inevitably it is going to happen. And so everybody lives with the realization that it's not a matter of if an earthquake is coming, but when it is going to occur. And so for that reason, people understandably are always encouraged to have some kind of an earthquake preparedness kit ready. Usually it's in the form of a large plastic trash can or some other container filled with necessary food and water and other emergency supplies. And of course, when you live in an area like Southern California or even over in the Bay Area or other areas where significant earthquakes are inevitable, being prepared for such earthquakes just makes good sense. Well, beloved, the same holds true in the Christian life, particularly as it relates to the inevitable experiences of trials and suffering that every believer has faced, is facing, or will face. The Word of God is clear in so many places that in His purposes and in His promises, trials and suffering will come to us as Christians, to we who are His people. And we need not fear this, but we do need to be aware of it and to be prepared for it in our hearts and minds. Believers of all people need to live with the realization that it is not a matter of if trials and suffering are going to occur, but it's simply a matter of when. And many of you are in the midst of such trials even now. And if you're not, you inevitably will be, and we all will be within the purpose and providences of God. And the more we understand about the reality and the place of trials and suffering in our lives under the good hand of God, the more we understand about these matters, the more we will be prepared to trust the Lord and to persevere in faith through whatever difficulties the Lord ordains for us. And this, of course, brings us to this beautiful, marvelous, sobering letter of 1 Peter. This portion of God's word is written to comfort, strengthen, and encourage the faith of Christians who are suffering in the very real fires of persecution. and of various trials that are identified throughout the letter. And so again, hear the word of God as Peter, in the inspiration of God, begins to address these believers. He says in verses 1 and 2 that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, of course, this is a greeting. This is an introduction to the letter that Peter is giving, but everything that he says within these brief words sets the framework and it sets the context for everything that he's going to be addressing throughout this letter. And much of our time as we interact with these two verses this morning are going to be introductory in nature so that we can get a sense of the flavor and the focus of all that is being addressed by God through Peter within these five chapters of his letter. Thought it would be good to begin with maybe a brief biographical sketch of Peter, who is the clear author designated, the human author designated of this letter. Now, if you've been with us in previous months, Peter is no stranger to you, as we have seen him very frequently within John's gospel, and certainly in the last couple of chapters of John's gospel, he's very prominent following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he's a very prominent figure in all four of the gospel records. It appears that perhaps he was the leading spokesman for the disciples. He's just frequently made mention of, either by direct or indirect statements concerning him. We learn from the Gospels that Peter's name was actually changed to Peter from Simon by the Lord Jesus himself when he called him as a disciple. We see this in John chapter 1, as well as in some of the other gospel records. And Simon Peter, or Peter as he came to be known, that word means rock. It means a boulder. And we see Peter in the gospels as a passionate, somewhat impulsive man of action, fiercely loyal on the one hand, and yet often misguided in his zeal. You may remember that it was Peter who was ready to go to battle when Jesus was arrested. And so he drew his sword and he went to kill one of the Roman soldiers who was coming to arrest Jesus. And presumably the sword glanced off of the soldier's helmet and he took his ear off instead. And Jesus rebuked him as he frequently rebuked him and said, "Peter, put the sword back into its sheath." And Peter was this kind of a guy. He was a man of action, and he was very loyal, and yet again, often misguided in his zeal. And of course, in many ways, Peter is perhaps most famous, if you will, for his tragic and cowardly denial of Jesus Christ after Jesus had been arrested. As the events of Jesus' arrest were unfolding and he had been told, Peter had been told to put the sword away, and Jesus allows himself to be arrested and all that follows from that, Peter's faith caves in and he cowers. And so he denies the Lord Jesus three different times before Jesus goes to the cross. And yet in God's grace and in God's purpose, that was not the end of the story for Peter. In fact, as we see Peter in the resurrection scenes in John chapter 20 and chapter 21, what occurs there in chapter 21 is Jesus restoring Peter to ministry. And Jesus has some tough and some honest questions for Peter concerning his love for Jesus. But in that very context, he is pruning Peter. He is cleansing Peter, and he is producing greater dependence upon Christ and greater obedience to his will. And so it's not without significance that following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read of that in Luke chapter 1, and then the disciples gather together in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus had spoken of, that as the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and all of the disciples are supernaturally filled with the Holy Spirit in a dramatic and demonstrative way, that Peter is the one used by God to stand up among thousands and thousands and thousands of people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter is the one who stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to preach Christ. To stand up in the midst of the very hostilities that and among many of the very same people who were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been restored. He had been filled by the Holy Spirit. And there's a new boldness. There's a new confidence. There's a new zeal and dependency upon the Lord in preaching Christ. And so Peter becomes prominent in the birth and the growth of the early church as we see this unfold in those early chapters of the book of Acts. He gives leadership in a variety of different ways. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon that's recorded for us there in Acts chapter 2. He's used of God to bring about ongoing miracles as well as preaching in the early church. And he's used as the first instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Samaritans as well as to the Gentiles, as we see those events recorded in Acts chapter 8 and also in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so he indeed was used in a mighty way by God. And now in writing this letter to believers who are struggling and who are burdened through the weight of persecution and suffering, he's being used to comfort and embolden and encourage them. It's worth noting that throughout all of his life and ministry, as far as we know, even with all that he experienced with his dramatic failure in denying Christ and then yet being restored, that Peter was still not an absolutely perfect apostle. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks of how he had to publicly rebuke Peter because of hypocrisy that was evidenced in Peter's life that was threatening the very substance of the gospel and was disrupting the faith of many. So he was still a very human man and needed correction at times in his life. Well, we don't know too much about the later years of Peter, though tradition holds that Peter himself was ultimately martyred in the city of Rome, probably sometime around 66 or 67 AD. And part of the tradition concerning the nature of his death is that he was sentenced to be crucified, but so unworthy did he feel of being crucified in like manner to his Lord, he requested and was granted that he was crucified upside down because he did not deem himself worthy to be crucified in like fashion to his Lord. He's an intriguing figure. And in the providences of God and in the purposes of God, it is unique and intriguing that God would use this strong-willed, somewhat impulsive man of action to write a letter to the people of God who are suffering that is filled with such comfort and hope and encouragement and exhortation regarding how to endure and persevere in the midst of such suffering. What a testimony this is to the grace of Christ in a man's life that he would use him in this way. I like what F.B. Meyer says of this concerning Peter being the author of this letter. He says, quote, To a student of the earlier life of the Apostle Peter, it would have seemed in the highest degree unlikely that one so impulsive, so rough-handed, so fond of action should have been selected to write some of the tenderest and most consolatory words that have ever fallen on the ears of suffering and persecuted saints. And yet it so befell. And we are left to infer how keenly this strong nature must have suffered before it could have become so sweetened and softened, so humble and tender, as to afford a tropic soil for the luxuriant growth of the balsam and the spicery of divine comfort. He goes on to say, Peter's self-reliance had learned to cling to a stronger one than himself, and his wisdom had learned to defer to a wiser one than himself. He was a broken, humbled, gloriously filled man with the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is used to write this letter. Well, this letter was probably written while Peter was in Rome. At the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he makes reference to Babylon, and most scholars, I believe, accurately believe that that's a veiled reference to Rome, which is where Peter most likely was when he wrote this letter. And this would have been within the Emperor Nero's reign of the Roman Empire. This Nero reigned from 54 AD through 68 AD. And Nero is somewhat notoriously known for his animosity and for his vile hatred and hostility and violence against those who named the name of Christ. He was an egomaniac, if there ever was an egomaniac. And in 64 AD, Nero had the entire city of Rome burned in order to rebuild everything according to his own preferences. But even as he brought that event about, he blamed Christians as the scapegoats, and thus the already present hostilities that were against believers were all the more inflamed throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, Peter most likely wrote this letter either shortly before or sometime soon after the burning of Rome in AD 64. And as I mentioned, most scholars believe that Peter probably was martyred around 66 or 67 AD. And so he wrote this letter just a short time before he himself was martyred. Now, we know because of statements that are made throughout the letter of 1 Peter that the original recipients were clearly suffering. And this is what Peter addresses from the very beginning of his letter following his opening greeting. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 6. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by faith or who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he says in verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He knows that those to whom he is writing are suffering. And they're suffering because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he picks up this theme throughout the letter. Really, it provides the whole context of the letter as he is writing to encourage these suffering believers. Now, it's important to make note of the fact that there's no evidence in the letter itself, nor in the rest of the New Testament, that Nero, for all of his animosity against Christians, there's no evidence that at this time he had issued any kind of an official decree against Christians. But nonetheless, he had done much to fuel and intensify the already present cultural hostilities against Christians. And if we understand that Peter himself was in Rome, and in that sense at the very epicenter of Nero's violent aggression against Christians, Peter must undoubtedly have known that it was just a matter of time before the ripple effects of that persecution would all the more directly be impacting believers in the area of Asia Minor. Now, that area of Asia Minor is in fact the area in which Peter's readers are living as he writes to them. And this is why he makes reference to those who are residing as elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of these regions were Roman provinces in the larger area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's a very large area, somewhat north of the Mediterranean Sea and south of the Black Sea. And these provinces were ethnically diverse, yet all of them were under Roman control. And the area included some well-known cities such as Ephesus and Colossae and some other cities. And it was a land area of some 300,000 miles, which is just a little bit bigger than the entire state of California and Nevada combined. It's a large geographical area. Again, it is modern-day Turkey. And it's clear that this letter that Peter is writing was an encyclical letter. In other words, it was intended to be read to churches in each of these areas. And the one who was taking the letter would be traveling to those particular areas, and the letter would be spread around and read to the various churches and believers who were in these different areas. And it's all in the context of the various trials, the fires of persecution that they are experiencing and undoubtedly are going to be experiencing with even greater intensity. And it's clear from this letter that Peter is writing to strengthen faith, to cultivate hope, to motivate holiness, and to embolden witness among God's people who are suffering. He's writing to declare the nature of the true grace of God and to exhort believers to stand fast in it. If you'd go over to chapter 5, we see a statement that helps us understand very fully why Peter is writing this letter. Near the very end of the letter, in verse 12 of chapter 5, Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him," who was somewhat of a scribe for Peter, he says, "By Silvanus, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And that really summarizes his letter, and it really provides the purpose of his letter. Throughout Peter's letter, he is communicating both declarations as well as exhortations concerning the nature of God's grace, with the ultimate exhortation that God's people would stand fast in that grace, would stand firm in that grace. So in understanding all of this, we might summarize the theme of Peter's letter this way. Here's what he's after. Here's what God is after within all that is revealed here. Namely this, it has to do with how the people of God are to live and to persevere in a God-hating world. That's the theme of the letter. How the people of God are to live and persevere in a God-hating world. And as I mentioned earlier, in many ways throughout all that is revealed here, God is saying to his people, "I love you, and it's going to be tough for a while, it's going to hurt for a while, but it's going to be okay. Stand firm and be faithful." So how the people of God are to live and persevere in a God-hating world. Well, now let's get into these opening statements in verses 1 and 2 a little bit more fully and see the significant truths that are communicated with what Peter says here. Now, Peter's opening greeting is far from casual, it's far from common, and it's far from insignificant. You know, it's not like the way that we often greet one another on the road. "Hey, how's it going?" "Oh, it's going great." "Oh, good." You know, and we just don't even think about any of it. That is not what Peter's greeting is like. Every single word that he expresses in the inspiration of God is packed with meaning and power and life-giving significance to those who he is writing to. And so with his greeting, he's declaring truth about the identity and the heritage of his readers. And the truth that Peter declares here establishes the foundation and the context of everything that's going to follow in the remainder of his letter. And Peter's words, of course, being the very word of God, are applicable not only to these people whom he was writing a couple of thousand years ago, but they're applicable to the people of God in every day, in every place, at every time, including you and I. And notice that Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And with that statement, Peter is affirming not only that he is a messenger sent from Jesus Christ, who was crucified and is risen and is exalted. He's not only a messenger sent from Jesus Christ, but that statement is communicating the fact that the message that Peter is declaring is one of binding, life-giving authority from Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Peter is not just giving his opinion or some good suggestion, but he's speaking as one who is speaking the very oracles of God. Even as Peter exhorts those who speak in God's name to do that very thing in chapter 4, verse 10. He's speaking as one speaking the very oracles of God. This is a message from Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, coming again to God's people here in Sacramento on April 29th. Is it the 29th? Yes, on April 29th, 2012. For your soul and my soul and for all of God's people. This is an authoritative message from the risen Lord. Now in this greeting, Peter identifies two key truths that God's people need to realize and remember if we are to faithfully live and persevere in a hostile, God-hating world. There are two key truths that he communicates in verses 1 and 2, and here's what they are. Number one, God's people need to remember the truth of who we are. We need to remember the truth of who we are. And number two, we need to remember the truth of what we need. The truth of who we are, which has to do with our identity. The truth of what we need, which has to do with our very lives in this world. How the people of God are to live and persevere in a God-hating world is to remember and to live in light of the truth of who we are and the truth of what we need. And that forms the outline of what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. First of all, the people of God, you as a person of God, if indeed you belong to him, you and I need to remember the truth of who we are. This has to do with our very identity. And the essence of that identity is bound up in that little phrase, elect exiles. Elect exiles. To those, Peter says he is writing, to those who are elect exiles. Now with that phrase, Peter is speaking of the identity of believers in two different ways. The first way has to do with our identity in relation to the world, and the second has to do with our identity in relation to God. Our identity in relation to the world and our identity in relation to God. First of all, who we are in relation to the world. Key word, exile. Exile. Peter is speaking in terms of the earthly circumstances of those to whom he is writing, and he identifies them as exiles. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, these believers to whom he is writing are specifically identified as exiles, and the term is probably better understood as stranger, as stranger. It's a term that is used elsewhere by Peter in his letter. Actually, if you look down in chapter 2, verse 11, he uses this same term and he combines it with another term that's translated sojourner. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He's again affirming their identity. He's reminding them that in this world, in relation to this world, God's people are exiles. They're strangers. They're sojourners. The same thought is also communicated in chapter 1, verse 17, where there he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the word that's used there in the ESV for that's translated exile at the end of verse 17, it's not the exact same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 1, but it in essence carries the same thought. And again, the ultimate concept is probably best understood as strangers. God's people in this world are strangers. We don't belong here. Thomas Schreiner, a contemporary scholar, has said this concerning the nature of what Peter is getting at in referring to believers as exiles. He says, quote, "Believers are exiles not because they are displaced from their homeland. Believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange," end quote. The point he's making is that Peter is most likely not talking to those who are literally, explicitly exiled from wherever their homeland may have been, but rather he's using that term in a spiritual sense to refer to the believer. God's person, God's people in this world are like strangers. We don't make sense to the world, and the world ought not to make sense to us. We don't belong. We just don't fit into the world. Jesus communicated this to his disciples just before he went to the cross back in John chapter 15 as he's giving them words of encouragement and exhortation and comfort and instruction. And in chapter 15, verses 18 and following, he begins to tell them about the nature of hostility and persecution that they're going to experience. And listen to what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's the identity of believers in this world. Ultimately hated by this world, because just as the Lord Jesus Christ was not of this world, if we belong to him, we are not of this world either. And we are to understand our identity in relation to the world as exiles. Now you'll notice there, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that he identifies these as exiles of the dispersion. Exiles of the dispersion. Well, this phrase is more literally translated in the Greek. There's no definite article in the Greek. So it's better to understand it as the exiles of dispersion, or of a dispersion. Now, with this statement, as with many other statements throughout Peter's letter, it carries clear connotations to the Jewish exile that happened under the Old Covenant when the nation of Israel as a whole, because of unfaithfulness and disobedience, was dispersed in exile from their homeland. That was an historical event that happened within the Old Covenant times. And so Peter is undoubtedly making reference to that, but as he refers to it as a dispersion, it seems that the connotation or the implication is that he is letting his readers know that just in the same way God's people in the Old Covenant were exiled, so now God's people are being scattered. They're being scattered, they're being dispersed, not ultimately because of any sense of national disobedience, as was the case for Israel of old, but ultimately because of God and his sovereign purposes. In other words, he's drawing upon that illustration of what had happened historically with Israel, with God's people in the Old Covenant, to indicate that God's people in the New Covenant must likewise live in this world as exiles, as those who have been, as it were, scattered by God. And to understand that wherever we have ended up, wherever believers within this entire world have ended up, have done so because of God's sovereign purposes in scattering us where he has scattered us, in dispersing us where he has dispersed us. And so this is the first aspect of the truth that Peter wants God's people to understand, the essence of their identity in relation to the world as exiles. He wants to inform and remind them that they are there as strangers in this world in view of their union and their identification with Christ. And again, as I've already mentioned, to understand that we just don't fit in the world. So we have to ask ourselves the question by way of application, do I see ourselves as exiles in that sense in the world? Or do we busy ourselves and consume ourselves and concern ourselves with trying to fit into the world and trying to have what the world has and trying to love what the world loves and trying to do what the world does? Or do we understand ourselves as exiles, as those who belong to a country, if you will, that is outside of this world, and that we're here as exiles? So often, so many of our problems and so often, so many of the challenges in the growing of our faith is that we're trying too hard to live in this world rather than understanding that we're just a passing through, as the old song says. Do we see ourselves as exiles? Well, that is how we are to see ourselves. But much more significant than believers' earthly circumstances and their relation to the world as exiles is the reality of the second way in which Peter refers to the identity of believers. And this has to do with our relationship to God. And the operative word, the key word is elect. Elect. Notice the beauty of this phrase, to the elect exiles. Now, as this term is used here in verse 1, it's actually an adjective, and it's specifically modifying the noun exiles. And the clear point that Peter is making is that at the same time God's people live in the world as strangers and are treated with hostility and rejection, those very same people are in fact those who have been sovereignly chosen by God as recipients of his mercy and grace, chosen to be his people. He's speaking of our profound spiritual identity. He's speaking of our profound heavenly destiny. And we can only really rightly and fully understand our place in this world as exiles if we understand that we, if we have come to faith in God through Christ, are those who have been elected by him, chosen by him, not because of any merit of our own, but because of his sovereign choice. Now, the term itself that is used, eklektos, refers simply and profoundly to that which has been chosen or selected. And with reference to God and to his people, it refers to the free, sovereign choice that God made in eternity past of those who would come to know his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ. Those who would be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would become his people for all eternity. And as Peter introduces this truth and this reality of the believer's identity as those who are elect, as he introduces this in verse 1, he's anticipating more that he's going to say throughout his letter. In fact, if you go over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, perhaps the fullest, richest, most beautiful statement we see of believer's identity as the elect of God in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, I mentioned that there are many allusions throughout the letter to Judaism and to the Jewish heritage and background with many of these statements, even as we see here. And because of that, many people think that Peter is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. However, there are also many statements that would seem to indicate that these people that he's writing to are, in fact, Gentiles. And if that is the case, which I'm persuaded that it is, that he's primarily writing to those who are Gentiles by heritage, he's drawing upon these references from Old Testament Judaism and from the things that pertain to the nation of Israel as a means of identifying the privileges and blessings of what it means to be the people of God. In the same way Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Covenant, now believers in Christ represent the fullness of his chosen people. And please note that with these statements in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as they're elaborated on, particularly in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It helps us understand by very clear contrast the reality for every single human being in the universe. That you are either one who is known as a person of God, who has come to faith in Him, who has received His mercy, or if you are not trusting in Christ, you are not one of His people, and you have not received His mercy, which is to say, by application, that you are yet under His just wrath for your sin. And even now, even through these words, He calls you to repent and to believe on Him and become one of His and to know His mercy. So the identity of believers is both in relation to this world as exiles, but in relation to God as those who have been elect of Him, chosen of Him. Now back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, the very nature and significance of being God's elect is expressed with three prepositional phrases that are revealed there in verse 2. And all of these phrases modify this term or this phrase, elect exiles. In other words, he says in verse 2 that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick these terms up, these prepositional phrases, in a bit more detail, even as next Lord's Day we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper, and this will be a fitting opportunity to consider these rich truths of the work of God in election, even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. But suffice to say for now that the great implication that Peter is driving at is that this glorious electing work is of God. It is all of God. And therefore, with reference to this, with believers being elect exiles in this world, part of what Peter very clearly focuses on in many places throughout his letter is that the believer's present sufferings must ever be seen and understood in light of the future glory that awaits us as His people. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during His incarnation, experienced all of the things He experienced by way of suffering and by way of ultimately that suffering culminating in the bearing of God's wrath on the cross, yet He did so in anticipation of the glory that awaited and of all that was going to follow from the cross. And so this matter, this reality of present sufferings, future glory, present sufferings, future glory is reflected upon time and time again throughout Peter's letter. And as we understand that we are indeed the elect of God if we belong to Him, with all the privileges and blessings and hope and inheritance that is ours in Christ, that yet we are exiles in this world. And as it was for the Lord Jesus while He was upon this earth, so it is for those who belong to Him that we will indeed suffer. And that we need to have the high visual horizon, as it were, of all that God has given and called us to as His children. But this is the nature of our identity. And beloved, this is who we ever need to remember who we are. We are elect as it relates to God if we belong to Him and all that is bound up within that. But while we are in this world, we are exiles. We ought not to think of this world as our home. We ought to understand that suffering is normal. Trials are normal. Pain and hardship and grief is normal. Yes, there is joy. Yes, there is blessing. Yes, there are kindnesses that God gives along the way. And as we'll see, the hope, the living hope of the fact that we are the elect of God is what enables us and strengthens us to endure what He wills for us by way of suffering. But there are tears, and there are difficulties, and there are sorrows. And again, what God is saying to us in all of this is that He loves us, that it's going to hurt for a while, but it's going to be okay because He is faithful and because He has given us an inheritance that will never fade away. This is who we are as the people of God, if indeed we are the people of God. Well, quickly, not only must believers remember the truth of who we are, but second of all, we must ever remember the truth of what we need. And that is found in the prayer and in the statement that Peter makes at the very end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What an amazing statement. Again, this is not a casual statement. This isn't a throwaway phrase as we so often communicate with one another. Peter is saying, in essence, I can't do anything to change your circumstances. I can't do anything to shield you from the pain and the sorrow and the fiery trials that are upon you and that are going to come upon you. I can't do anything about any of that. All I can do is pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to your soul. And as he goes ahead and unfolds this throughout the rest of his letter, it's clear that the source of that grace and peace is bound up within the reality of all of the glories of the salvation that God has called us to in Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished for us, and all that we are in him, and all that yet awaits us when we see his glory in fullest measure in heaven. And it tells us, beloved, and it instructs us that at any given point in time in our lives, what we need is grace and peace from God our Father. Now, you and I, of course, we could tell God what we need, and we often do that, don't we? Any given time, Lord, here's what I need. I would like you to change this and change this and change this and move me here and take me there and make this different and take this away and give me this. Lord, here it is. This is what I need. God says, no. No, what you need is you need my grace, which is all sufficient for all that you need. And you need the peace that flows from my grace. The grace that he speaks of here has to do with his unmerited favor and kindness, which flows to us like a mighty river through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of all of his work. It flows to us undeserving sinners. That is his grace, and that grace is what is spelled out over and over again throughout his letter. And again, as he says in chapter 5, verse 12, this is what the whole letter is about, the grace of God. And the peace that he speaks of is the peace that is the result of that grace. It's peace that's known only through his grace. And the peace has to do with both an objective sense of being reconciled with God and no longer being at enmity with him, no longer being at war with him, but being reconciled to him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that objective peace also has a very real subjective experience in our lives. It's the peace that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, in that same context of comforting his troubled disciples when he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And you see how that brings in that very reality of we're elect exiles again. We don't find peace in the things of this world because we're strangers here. We don't fit here. We don't belong here. And anything that the world would say is going to give peace never gives peace. But we possess and are privileged to share in the peace of God. And beloved, with this statement, Peter is reminding the believers, again, as he's going to spell it out more throughout his letter, this is who you are. You are elect exiles, and always this is what you need, grace and peace. Multiplied, all sufficient for all of your need. Paul learned about this, didn't he? Paul learned to trust and to rest upon God to provide needed grace for what he needed. You remember these wonderful statements that he makes at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. We're drawing to a close here, by the way, pretty soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul experienced much hardship, much distress, much difficulty, much grief, much pain, much sorrow, much agony. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about how God worked in him to teach him to be content with whatever God ordained and to trust the sufficiency of God's grace. And so in verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." He says in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." What's he doing? He's pleading with the Lord, saying, "Lord, here's what I need. I need you to take this thorn in the flesh away." We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. Might have been some kind of a physical issue. Most likely it's relating to the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. That's why he refers to him as a messenger of Satan. But they were badgering him, bothering him. It was something that was irritating and frustrating and difficult, and he didn't like it. And he wanted it to be gone. And so he pleads with God three times to take it away. But God says to him, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, it's amazing when you and I, as we so often do, and I know I so often do this, try to get out from under the circumstances that God's ordained for me. Say in my heart, pray to him, "Lord, please take this away. If you would just change this, things would be so much better." But when I do that and when I live in that, I'm ultimately subverting and missing the very grace he intends to give to me in the midst of whatever he's ordained, to magnify his glory and his power, and to multiply his peace and provision to me. And so Peter wants the believers to know, this is who you are. You are elect exiles. You belong to God. You live in a strange place called the world. And what you need is the grace of God. And grace and the peace from God, which is always our ultimate need and which God so abundantly supplies. Well, beloved, you and I, as God's people, we either are suffering or we are going to suffer in this God-hating world. It's inevitable. And part of what is sobering about this is we all too often try to avoid that suffering. And we compromise and we don't identify ourselves as believers as we ought, and we don't seize opportunities to speak of Christ as we ought and to live as we ought, often because what's motivating us is a desire to not suffer. And friend, that is ultimately unbelief. If you haven't experienced suffering yet as a Christian, you will. You may be mocked, you may be insulted, you may be dismissed, you may be marginalized, ignored, ridiculed, disenfranchised, patronized, subjected to injustice, rejected, displaced, harassed, mistreated, possibly beaten up, possibly imprisoned, maybe even killed because of your identification with Jesus Christ, even as it is for many of our brothers and sisters in the world right now. But in God's sovereign purposes, there are going to be various trials in our lives. Yes, they're going to hurt for a while. But God wants us to know that he loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even while it hurts for a little while, it's going to be okay. Because he's preparing for us a far surpassing glory to share in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so our response to all of this is to be what he says in chapter 4, verse 19 of this letter. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then he says in chapter 5, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, may we by your grace and by your power and by your strength, ever remember who we are. As your chosen ones, by the sheer wonder of your sovereign grace, chosen to have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to you and be given an eternal inheritance that will never fade away and that is imperishable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember who we are, even as exiles in this world. Forgive us for all too often trying to fit into this world in its way of thinking and in its affections and in its desires and in its ambitions. Forgive us for failing to faithfully simply be identified as strangers and exiles and to endure whatever you would ordain for us to endure so that you would be praised and glorified all the more and the same hope that we have come to share in and to taste would be known and experienced by others who are yet in their sin. Oh, Father, help us in these ways and may you, by your grace, just plant every truth revealed throughout this marvelous letter in the depths of our souls to be continually watered and germinated and that it would yield much fruit for the glory of your name and the blessing of others. We trust you to do this as you have promised, and we thank you for your abundant supply in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.